Let us pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer, that in our lives, in our church, in our home, in our neighborhoods, our communities, that you would be glorified through our lives. And Father, as we open up your word, as we consider the story and the example in the events that took place with Elijah, we pray that you would speak to us about our lives and that we might align ourselves with you and with none other. We pray that you would clear our minds of the cares and distractions that so easily fill them, that we might receive what you have for us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Prior to the Christmas season beginning and, you know, taking time out of our study of Elijah to look at various elements of the Christmas story, when we left off with fire falling from heaven, consuming the altar, the sacrifice, and everything surrounding it. Leading up to what we had considered before that the importance of what Elijah did in repairing and reminding the people who they are, repairing the altar of the Lord, reminding the people who they were, that they were the people of Israel, the ones God had brought out of Egypt. And in fact, as he rebuilds the altar, he used 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he begins his prayer, he begins with the words, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to remind the people who they were. They were God's chosen people, and they had been unfaithful to the one who had brought them out of slavery and into the land of prosperity. The one who had led them and given them the blessing of knowing his word, revealing himself through the law and through those that he sent in his name. We read in 1 Kings 18, 36 through 38, at the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. Now the question that had been posed earlier that day is this: who is God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And yet only one lone voice was there proclaiming that the Lord was God, and that was Elijah. The many prophets of Baal had been crying out to Baal all day, chanting, dancing, cutting themselves. But there was no answer. And then when Elijah steps forward, he purposefully and methodically rebuilds the altar, soaks it all in water, and then begins to pray. And at the conclusion of his prayer, fire falls from heaven, consumes everything that was placed on and around the altar, including the altar itself. And as we looked at in that sermon when we were celebrating what God had done, the Expositor's Bible Commentary made an interesting observation where they said, what a contrast. The prophets of Baal had kept up their wailing and wild ritual for the better part of a day and met with dead silence. Elijah's petition had lasted less than a minute but produced spectacular results. The difference lay in the one addressed. And I found that to be a very insightful note there. The difference lay in the one addressed. We found that who you are praying to is what makes the significant difference. To pray to the altar of a powerless idol results in nothing. However, when you come before the living God, you had better be prepared for a response. And what a response that was. One that resulted in the people proclaiming the eternal truth that the Lord is God. As we read in 1 Kings 18, 39, now when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Just a short time earlier, nobody was willing to make that profession. But now, as fire falls and Baal is proven to be powerless, the proclamation goes up in awe and probably fear. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then look what happens next. In 1 Kings 18, verse 40, this is what we read. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Well, that took a quick turn now, didn't it? At the beginning of the day, Baal was championed, and nobody was willing to say the Lord is God. But now the people have once again aligned themselves with the Lord and taken to action under Elijah's direction to purge the land of the prophets of Baal. And I like the rendering here of the word slaughtered rather than simply killed, as some translations read. Because I believe it conveys the harshness of the action taking place. This was not just the execution of a criminal. This was a slaughter of at least 450 people who had led Israel to worship false gods. And the elimination of that was what needed to take place. They had drawn the people away from the one true God, and that had to be eliminated. And so it says that they went down to the brook, and he slaughtered them there. And it was at least 450. We know there was 450 prophets of Baal there. There may have been additional ones who weren't named in that 450. We don't know, but we know at least there was 450. And the people took them down there, and they slaughtered them there. And friends, the scripture has much to say about false prophets and those who lead the people away from God. Jesus warned us about false prophets. He did so at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and various other places, giving us ways to recognize them, telling us to examine their lives, look at the fruit to see if they are, in fact, a true one who was truly professing the message of the gospel. The apostles warned us of the dangers of false teachers and warned us of the dangers of those who would use the gospel for personal gain. And the Old Testament law provided specific, severe punishment for those who falsely spoke in the name of the Lord, presuming to be a prophet, and for those who practiced sorcery and witchcraft or participated in idol worship and idolatry. And in the days of Elijah, Israel was in need of a purge of that which had drawn them away from the Lord. And friends, from time to time, we are in need of this too. I want to read to you what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Or let's consider the words of Jesus. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, Matthew 5, 29 through 30, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And friends, if we are going to successfully deal with sin in our lives, we must deal with sin by being the same type of person Boaz was before he married Ruth. Ruthless. You know, we just read the story of Ruth in the church calendar, so anyway, thanks for the groans. I thought I heard a gong there and a hook is coming or something. Thank you. Yes, rim shot. Give me a rim shot. Well, anyway, the point, though, that Jesus is making here, he is making through a combination of truth and hyperbole. Truth, because what Jesus said is absolutely truthful. It would be better to go through life maimed than to enter the judgment of hell whole. And the process of rooting out sin in our lives is a painful process. But this is also the use of hyperbole, using a statement that is intended to shock the listeners. And the wrong reading of this passage would be to conclude that righteousness can be attained by getting rid of one or more body parts. And if that were the case, then we could have attained right standing before the Lord by cutting off everything that causes us to sin. But friends, what did Jesus tell us about the source of sin in our lives? Where does it come from? It comes from the heart. Why is the eye prone to lust? Well, because of the wickedness of our hearts. Why do we seek to take that which is not rightfully ours? Because of the wickedness of our hearts. And the heart is something that only God can change. We cannot change it on our own. You might say we need to be transformed. Something we'll start discussing on Wednesday evening. And if we look over to Mark chapter 9, we find a similar passage. This wasn't the only time Jesus used this type of illustration. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 46, he said it this way: "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell." And the Applied New Testament Commentary makes this observation: the hand is only an instrument of sin. We need to cut the sin out of our heart. If we desire to steal, it is not our hand that is evil, but our heart. We must do whatever is necessary to remove that sin, that evil desire from our heart. Just as a surgeon cuts off a diseased hand or foot in order to save the patient's life, so must we cut away the sin from our lives in order to save our souls. We must be ready to part with what is dearest to us if it leads us to sin. Now, the last part of that statement is a challenging one, isn't it? We must be ready to part with what is dearest if it leads us to sin. So the first step of purging sin from our life, the first step of putting to death sin in our life, is the willingness to go to extreme measures to remove the opportunity for sin. And that might mean that maybe there are places you can no longer go, or people that you just can't hang out with because every time you do, it leads you down a path of sin. Maybe you need to remove yourself from internet or cable or television or something of that nature. Maybe there's something secret that needs to come to light. And I wonder, are we willing to have the Lord shine His light in the dark places and respond to that light with action? Or do we act like those bugs that when you pick up the rock and the light shines, they scatter and look for darkness? And if we're not willing to say, "Lord, shine your light on me, shine your light into the dark places of my heart and show me where sin is residing," how do we expect to see victory? If Elijah was to say, "All right, you made that proclamation, everything's good, now go back to your homes, you prophets of Baal, just don't do this anymore, okay? But go back out, live amongst the community, and we'll see what happens." Where would the people have been? Well, we know where the people would be because they returned to this over and over again. But Elijah knew in that moment they had to purge Israel of this influence. That if they were going to proclaim the Lord is God and they were going to take steps to follow Him, that this had to be eliminated. And it's a grisly matter that we read about there. And friends, if we are going to be serious about saying we want to see God's victory in our lives, are we willing to go to extreme measures to say, "Lord, change this in me. I don't want this to be the path that I am walking. I want you to shine your light into my heart. I want you to show me where things need to be changed within me, changed within my environment, the things around me, the things I'm participating in, what needs to go in order that I might honor you." And that could be anything, friends. As we talked about with going back earlier in our study of Elijah, idolatry and an idol can be anything. It could be something that's inherently evil. It could be something that is, there's nothing inherently wrong with it, but it takes a wrong place in our lives. Idolatry and idols take many forms. In Israel, it took the form of literal Baal worship, the worship of an idol. But in our lives, what might it be? What might be an idol that we have put up? As I asked you in a message, who is sitting at your table? What influences are you listening to? And as we see the animosity and anger going on all around us in our country, I would just say you might do better to read more Bible and listen to less news or radio or politics, whatever. But you might do better to focus more on the scripture and less on the influences of the world telling us what to be mad about. Maybe it would be better for us and for our mind, our peace of mind, if we focused in on the scripture. Because the scripture already told us the world, this world is on a constant trajectory towards destruction. So it ought not surprise us when we see things that rise up in opposition to the things of God, whatever form that might take. More Bible, less world, you will have a more peaceful heart. I promise you. And that leads us to the next point, and that is that the battlefield is in the mind much of the time. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says this, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul gives us a strategy for this. How might we bring in positive influences of the Lord into our mind? He said it this way, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Now, we could take this verse and we could ask ourselves a simple question. What occupies our mind? What dominates our thinking? And if it is not the things in this list, then it tells us that we need to recalibrate our mind. If our mind is not thinking on things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy, and excellent, instead, if our mind is focused on many other things, the things of this world, we have we have the symptom, and we need to address the problem, and the problem is what's dominating our mind. We're seeing the effects of what dominates our mind when our mind is full of everything that rises up in opposition to this list. You know, do we have a problem with anger? Well, are we filling our mind with angry sources, angry voices, or any other sin? Lust, for instance. Well, what are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you watching? Maybe it's gossip. Well, you can't wait to go online and see the latest story about some celebrity. Well, friends, you're just feeding gossip. You're feeding that sinful desire. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Remove those influences from your mind and instead focus on what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, the things that are excellent and praiseworthy. And you might be surprised how much it changes your perspective and your focus and your passion, and our passion that it might be for the sake of the gospel. Friends, these are the types of questions we must ask when going to battle against any sin in our lives. What are we feeding our mind with, and how does that impact the desires and attitudes that are coming from within us? If we're filling our minds with the darkness of this world, if we're enabling that which draws us away from the light of the Lord, why are we surprised when that's where our mind is? Instead, let us fill our mind with the light of the Lord. Let us fill our mind with the things of His Word. Let us spend time with the Lord in worship and prayer. And we might just be amazed at the difference it will make in our lives. But as Proverbs 26:11 tells us, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." Not a very pretty picture. But this is exactly what Israel did time and time again. In their case, the vomit they returned to was idolatry. Over and over and over again, they returned to the very same thing. And Elijah gave them an example and said, "Listen, you have just professed that the Lord is God. These 450 prophets have directed you to idol worship, and we are going to purge this land of their influence." And they slaughtered them. Well, friends, what might it be for us? What is the vomit that we continually return to? What sin do we find ourselves being drawn to over and over and over again? And by the way, you could label that idolatry. Because if you're coming back to the same sin over and over and over again, you're showing that it is actually an idol in your life. And idols have to be destroyed. And idols have to be removed. And if we want to see victory in our lives, we cannot continue in the ways we have gone that have resulted in returning to the vomit over and over and over again. I don't know what it might be in your life, but you probably do. You probably know, and it might have come to mind already, that there is some element of sin that you return to over and over again. It's time to slaughter that sin. It's time to eliminate that, to change behavior and patterns that enable the sin, to change the places you go or the things you get involved in order to slaughter that sin, to purge that from our lives. And I want to direct you to an example of this that comes from Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 19 through 20. We read of a growing church. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, friends, I want to tell you that this was not a small amount of money. A drachma was about a day's wage. So we're talking $4 to $5 million worth here, pre-tax. $4 to $5 million. But when they looked at that stuff, what they saw was their old life. And they didn't want to have it be an influence in their life anymore. They knew it was evil. I mean, it was sorcery. It was scrolls of incantations. And they came together and they burned them. They didn't sell them. They didn't pass them on so that someone else could partake of the unrighteousness. They slaughtered it. They purged it from among them. And it might seem, you know, like, well, that was an extreme thing to do. But maybe if we approached sin and righteousness in a similar way, we too would see the word of the Lord spread in power. That's what it says. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In this way, because people were leaving their old lives and they were embracing the new life they found in Christ. And they got rid of those things that had been part of their old life and had led them into idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery in this case. So I want to simply ask you a question. Do you need a purge? Maybe of your mind. Maybe of your home or your computer or your phone. Whatever it might be, maybe there are things that need to be, you need to go through and say, this can't be a part of my life anymore. And if so, if the Lord directs you towards such things, you need to be ruthless and you need to slaughter those things. Just like those false prophets, because that's what they are in your life. They are things that draw you away from the Lord. I'm not talking about slaughtering any people, by the way, just for clarity. But getting rid of things, although it might mean that there is a relationship in your life that is leading you down a path, and you know every time you connect with this person, whether on the phone or, you know, go have lunch, that it always takes you down a road that you later say, Lord, why did I do this again? Well, friends, maybe it's time that you need to make some changes. A purge needs to take place. We see this example from Elijah getting rid of those prophets. And I don't know what the false prophets, the idols are in your lives or the areas of sin that you repeatedly come around to. But whatever they may be, it's time to slaughter them that we might walk honorably before our Lord and that He would use our lives so that His word would grow and spread mightily through the witness that we have to offer. Father, I thank you. This is hard truth. This is convicting truth. But I thank you that you are the God who interacts with us on a daily basis. You are the living God. You know us. You know our struggles. You know our weaknesses. But you've given us your Spirit that we might see victory in our life, not through our own efforts, but through the work of your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that those who are here today, those that may listen to this message later today or tomorrow, Lord, that you would show them the areas of darkness, that your light would shine and that they would see victory through your Holy Spirit, that they would know that there is victory when your way is adhered to and when you are relied on, when we abide in you and fruit is born. Father, I pray that this would be a year that a purge happens within each of us and that we bear much fruit for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.